The Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. The first worldwide regathering is an unbelief in preparation for judgment, and that's the focus of our study last night and showed how the modern Jewish state indeed does fulfill specific prophecies. Also pointed out, there's a second group of prophecies which talks about the worldwide regathering faith in preparation for blessings, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. I'm going to focus our study on this. Let me begin with Roman numeral 1. You outlined the basis for this belief. First of all, what it is not. As I mentioned, we can tell from the church writings of the first four centuries, the church was premillennial. It held to a view that the Messiah will come first to establish his kingdom. There'll be a second coming, and he'll be here for the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. And that began to change through the influence of Origen and Augustine. Now, so most of the church today, actually the visible church, is amillennial, does not believe in a future kingdom, though they do believe in the second coming. And they will criticize our position, and the criticism often goes like this. There's only one basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom, and that is Revelation chapter 20. Furthermore, Revelation 20 is found in a book which is highly symbolic anyway. It's foolish to build a major doctrine like the kingdom based upon one chapter of a highly symbolic book. I might point out, while it is true that Revelation 20 is the only chapter that actually mentions the figure of 1,000 years, it does mention it 6 different times in that one chapter. So repetition tries to do anything, it tries to make a specific point. But furthermore, the Revelation is indeed a highly symbolic book, but every symbol within the book is explained or interpreted either elsewhere in the book or elsewhere in Scripture. We don't find a single element of timing elements being used symbolic, and so the 1,260 days is not interpreted to be anything about of a symbol of something else. The 42 months is not interpreted to be a symbol of something else. Knows the 1,000 years interpreted to be the meaning of something else. So while it does interpret out the symbols, it doesn't try to interpret the meaning of those numbers because they're not symbolic. They're literal and to be understood exactly that way. But that is not really the basis for belief in a future Messianic Kingdom. For example, very strong in Judaism is the belief of a Messianic Kingdom. And nobody could claim to be the Messiah that will not establish the Messianic Kingdom. And Revelation is not inside the Jewish Bible. So it's based upon something other than merely Revelation chapter 20. Now what the base of the kingdom is based upon in the capital B is two things. First of all, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. And as we shall look at these covenants, we'll notice that God will made four eternal and unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. And the fulfillment of these covenants require a future Messianic Kingdom. And secondly, it's based upon the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish prophets. And the prophets develop the covenantal promises in some tremendous detail. And for these promises to see any kind of a fulfillment require a future Messianic Kingdom. And that is the real basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, if we had only the Hebrew Bible to go by, we might assume, as some rabbis did, that once the kingdom is established, it will simply continue on forever. And no Old Testament prophet ever saw beyond the time of the Messianic Kingdom into eternal order. So everywhere you read about future aspects of Old Testament prophecy, it only goes as far as the Messianic Kingdom. And because that's as far as it went and provides no timing element for it, you could conclude that it would continue forever. Revelation chapter 20 simply adds two major points to our knowledge. First of all, it points out that the kingdom will not last forever. it will last for exactly 1,000 years. Only then will finally come forever. And then secondly, answers the question, what will be the event that brings the kingdom to an end? And the event will be the release of Satan from the abyss, one last of all against God's authority. So the real basis for the belief in the Messianic kingdom lies in the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants and the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish prophets. What we shall do as the outline continues is to look at the four covenants, the basis for the four facets of Israel's final restoration, and we'll simply look at a few prophetic examples. I can't look at all of them, there's way too many of them within the study of one evening, but we'll look at some key ones as we proceed to the study. But before we move that way, let's answer on the capital C the question, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary to believe in such a thing and to teach such a thing? Since it's a measure of debate, let's just drop it and move on to other things. Well, first of all, almost everything in the Bible in the church is debated by some group somewhere. Baptism issues are debated. Lord's Supper is debated. So once you want to drop what is debated, you're going to have a very small amount of Bible to preach from. But the issue is really, what does the Bible actually say? And we're responsible as believers to study and to proclaim what the text teaches. And that would include if it teaches a future messianic kingdom. So why is it necessary to emphasize this? Let me offer four basic reasons. First of all, to vindicate the promises of God. To vindicate his promises. Let's go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23, verse 19, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Had he said, then will he not do it? Or had he spoken, will he not make it good? Now, the writer points out that while people can make promises and not keep them, God is not in that nature. Every promise of God must be fulfilled either in the short term or in the long term. Furthermore, it's not merely the fact that every promise must be fulfilled, it must also be fulfilled to whom the promise is made. If you promise one of your children a bicycle, then that child offends you. You go ahead and buy the bicycle, but you give it to your second child. You've not really fulfilled the promise. Whatever else you may want to do for the second child, the promise remains unfulfilled until you also purchase a bicycle for the first child, because the promise of the bicycle was made to him. Whatever God may do for the body of the Messiah, which he will do a lot for, it cannot be in place of the promises God has to fulfill for Israel. And therefore, to vindicate his promises, there must be a future messianic kingdom. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, we'll look at verse 16. Isaiah 34, verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of Jehovah and read. No one of these shall be missing, none shall want have made, for my mouth hath commanded, and the Spirit hath gathered them. It's a statement he makes after a rather detailed prophecy about a future coming destruction of the land of Edom. Today that will be southern Jordan. And he points out as he concludes that every unfulfilled prophecy is like a single person that's not yet found his or her mate. And ultimately, in the course of time, every single prophecy will find its mate, will find its fulfillment. And therefore, prophecies that have been fulfilled have already been mated in that way. But there are many unfulfilled promises, and those prophecies may also be fulfilled to find its mate, This is necessary to vindicate the promises of God listed here in the book of Jehovah. So first of all, to vindicate the promises of God, there's a second key element is this. The Bible clearly promises a regathering from which the Jews can never be forcefully expelled from the land again. The Bible clearly promises a regathering from which the Jews can never be dispersed again. Let's give a look at one example in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24. The reason this is significant is because many of the replacement theologies claim that all the restoration prophecies were fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylonia. Therefore, there's no future restoration prophecy. Whatever was intended to be fulfilled by means of a restoration was done when the Jews came back from Babylonia. But now look at chapter 24 of Jeremiah and verse 6. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. For I'll set mine eyes upon them for good, I'll bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Notice a promise of a restoration to the land from which they could never be forcefully uprooted again. Now, they came back from Babylonia, and that was a segment, not the totality of the captivity, but there was a forced dispersion in the year AD 70. Obviously, that would not fulfill a prophecy like this. And therefore, for this prophecy to be truly fulfilled requires a future final restoration. Another example of this promise is in the book of Joel, chapter 3. He's the second minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, chapter 3. It's not the one I was looking for. Go back to Amos chapter 9, the very next book. That was my first mistake since my last one. Amos 9, verse 14. Amos 9, verse 14. I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and shall also make gardens, eat the fruit of them. And I'll plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says Jehovah your God. And such a prophecy cannot be said to have been fulfilled when the Jews came back from Babylonia. Furthermore, the prophecy here is that when they return to a land, they'll be able to plant and enjoy the fruits of the labors. But even after they turn from Babylon, there were many series of conflicts and wars with different groups. And he promises clearly a time of peace and prosperity, and from which there could never be uprooted, and that requires a future messianic kingdom. So again, the second issue is that there's promises of restoration from which there could never again be a forced dispersion. A third issue I might mention is that the land of the promised land remains just that, a land of promise. Because God gave specific borders, north, south, east, and west, which comprises the entire promised land, and to this day, the Jews have never possessed all of the promised land. They've had print in the Hebrew Bible, they had more or less, as I mentioned. In more modern history, the same principle, more or less. But never to this day have they ever possessed and settled in the promised land. And people sometimes point to the conquest of David and Solomon, but the promise of the land is not merely military control, but actually actual Jewish settlement in all that land. And that has not happened to this day. And so to fulfill the promise of the promised land, there must be a future messianic kingdom. And the fourth thing I might mention has to do with the three offices of the Messiah. We all know him to be the prophet and the priest and the king. And while he holds those three offices, he does not function in all three offices simultaneously, but in chronological sequence. So during his first coming, he functioned in the role of a prophet. A prophet receives direct revelation from God and will do two things with it. He'll proclaim the will of God to his own generation, also predict future events both near and far. And during his first coming, he functioned in the role of a prophet, receiving direct revelation from the Father. He revealed God's will for his own generation in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, also predicted future events both near and far in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. With that transition, he underwent from the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and to this day functions as our high priest in heaven, making intercession for us. Today he is our advocate, sort of an old word for lawyer. Now there's a basic truth a lot of believers are not aware of. If you're a believer, what you have is a Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's never lost a case yet. And that's why your salvation is eternally secure. So he was a prophet, he is a priest, he's never yet functioned in his third role, the role of a king. The king of Israel in particular, and the king of the world in general, that requires a future messianic kingdom. Some claim he's the king of the church, and that fulfills that requirement. But in scripture, all the different relationships that the Bible portrays between the Messiah and the church, being a king is not one of them. And even if you want to hold to the fact that he's the king of the church, it's not such a bad idea per se, it doesn't fulfill what the Bible describes, specifically the king of Israel, and in general, the king of the world. And so we'll say more about these things in the following parts of the outline. These are four basic reasons, among others, why it's important to emphasize this facet of Israel's final restoration. Let's go to Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the four facets of Israel's final restoration. Each of these facets is based upon a specific covenant. Each of these facets receives prophetic development. Let's begin with the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The context involves verses 31 through 34. In verse 31, he specifies he'll make a new covenant with both houses of Israel. And in verse 32, he emphasizes the fact that this will be distinct from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was conditional and it was temporary. A new covenant will be unconditional and eternal and will replace the Mosaic covenant. Furthermore, in verse 33, it points out that the application of new covenant will mean a regeneration inwardly that will give them the empowerment to keep God's righteous standards. He says in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. And notice it promises a future national salvation, so will not be necessary for one Jew to tell another Jew to know the Lord, because they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So verse 34 contains a very specific prophecy. Someday, Ariel Ministries is going out of business. Because our first major emphasis, as I mentioned earlier, is to emphasize the fact of sharing the gospel to the Jewish people, but that would not be necessary in the future. Either will simply disband or go into Gentile evangelism, but Jewish evangelism will cease to be such a necessity as it indeed is in this day. So there are key different elements of the new covenant, but the key element is that of a national salvation of the Jewish people. That is the first facet. Let's look at just some examples of prophetic development. Turn back to Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days you shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is near whereby he shall be called Jehovah Righteousness. And he pictures Israel as being under the Messiah, but as a saved people. Look at chapter 24 and verse 7. Chapter 24 and verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me. Them, Jehovah, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. A clear promise which is based upon the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of the flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Notice he promises two new things, a new human spirit, a new heart, that will give them the empowerment to keep the righteous standards of God. Now moving over to chapter 36, he'll repeat those two new things, but then add a third element. Chapter 36. Verse 26, chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is repetition of what he said back in chapter 11. And then he says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my ordinances and do them. And the promise of verse 27, that in addition to a new human heart, a new spirit, he'll give them the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And the Spirit and Holy Spirit indwelling the new human spirit will give them the divine enablement to keep God's righteous standards. Let's go to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, Micah chapter 7, let's begin verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in loving kindness. He'll again have compassion upon us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all the sins to the depths of the sea. The picture is of a national salvation, and God will forgive all the sins, and the sins will be cast into the sea. There is a ritual that's conducted by Orthodox Jews every year on the Feast of Trumpets. After the morning service, they go out to a body of water. Any body of water will suffice. It could be a stream, a river, a beach, or whatever. And they will symbolically empty their pockets based upon this verse. And sometimes they will have breadcrumbs inside their pockets and empty the breadcrumbs into the body of water. But if you ask them, have your sins been forgiven? The best answer they generally give is, well, I hope so. They have no assurance of forgiveness. But forgiveness won't come by the ritual of emptying breadcrumbs into water. It comes once a person truly believes in Messiah's death and resurrection. One more example of this first facet, we'll go to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part before Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, even as written. It goes on to quote the new covenant. He points out to the Gentile believers of this church of Rome, he does not want them to be ignorant of two things. First of all, that the hardening of Israel is only partial, and because it's partial, there will always be Jews coming to faith. And that was his point in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Even today, it says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But secondly, he points out the pardoning is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Greek word for fullness emphasizes a set number. And God has a set number of Gentiles he'll bring into the body of the Messiah. He has not told us what the set number is. And so we're obligated to witness and to evangelize and to missionize until that set number is reached. When the set number is reached, then the body will be complete, will be removed by means of the rapture of the church, and then God will deal with Israel until all Israel is saved. And that is the fulfillment of the first facet of Israel's final restoration based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go on to the second facet, the regathering of Israel, and let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. This is why we're called the Land Covenant, found in chapters 29 and 30. Now, obviously, it's part of the fifth book of Moses, so one question that was raised is, why do we make this a distinctive covenant? Would not merely be a continuation of the Mosaic covenant? And the reason we distinguish the two covenants is because he tells us so in chapter 29, verse 1. 29:1, these are the words of the covenant, which Jehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is a mountain range. In that mountain range is Mount Sinai, and that is where the Mosaic covenant was made. But he points out the covenant about to be spelled out in these two chapters are this distinctive and made in the land of Moab, east side of the Jordan, just before they crossed the Jordan. Now, traditionally, the covenant has been called the Palestinian Covenant because it was taken that name in the early 1800s. And that was the appropriate way of doing it because the term Palestine in those days was viewed as something connected with the Jewish people. And even the Jewish people referred to land as Palestine. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud consistently calls the land Palestine. And if you look at Ben-Gurion's inauguration address, when he announced the establishment of Israel, he uses the word Palestine six times in a positive sense. So at the time it was given, it was appropriate, but things began to change after the Six-Day War in 1967, when the term War of Moors began to be used, specifically of the Arab population within the land of Israel. It's no longer an appropriate name today. Furthermore, the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, has a covenant among themselves called the Palestinian Covenant. Now, the Mosaic one calls for Israel's restoration. The Arab one calls for Israel's elimination. Not quite the same thing. So I'll be using the term land covenant, but keep in mind it's still referred to as the Palestinian Covenant in many other writings and also in some Bible study Bibles as well. In the rest of chapter 2, he points out when the Jews enter the promised land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience or bring on different types of divine discipline. First of all, there comes subjugation, which was fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly, there will come captivity, which was fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly, will come a worldwide dispersion, which comes as a direct result of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, which he spoke about early in this book in chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. By the time you come to the end of chapter 29, the worldwide dispersion is a fact, and all the prophecies of chapter 29 have been fulfilled, fulfilled literally. Now, we've already read what happens in chapter 30. I won't bother reading these verses again. But let me just repeat what I said previously. He points out in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, that after a long period of dispersion, no matter where the Jews are, anywhere in the world, they will all come to faith. Only after you all come to faith, we read in verse 3, that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, and return and gather you from all the peoples with the Jehovah God has scattered you. If any of you outcasts be out of the most parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather thee, from thence will he fetch you. And that continues the motif to the end of the chapter. And so notice he's talking about a worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. And for the time being, just note something else. We'll come back to it in a few moments. Notice he points out that they'll be brought back from the outermost parts of the heavens and the outermost parts of the earth. Keep that in mind. A regathering from the four parts of the heavens and the four parts of the earth. And again, we'll come back to that momentarily. And so the second facet, based upon the land covenant, is a worldwide restoration following a worldwide dispersion. But restoration after they become believers and are brought back to the land. Now, for some examples of the prophetic development, look temporarily to Isaiah chapter 11. That's a passage we already dealt with, but we'll just summarize what we said earlier. Isaiah chapter 11. We pointed out in our previous study, that this was done yesterday, that the context is from chapter 11, verse 11, to chapter 12, verse 6. It describes the worldwide regathering in faith in the preparation for the blessings of the kingdom, but also points out is the second of the two worldwide regatherings, the first one being the regathering in unbelief. But this describes a different kind of regathering when they come back as a believing people in the Messiah. And he spoke about the Messiah, by the way, in the first 10 verses of this very same chapter. Now look at chapter 27, the passage we also made reference to yesterday. But in verse 12 of chapter 7, he lists the northern and southern borders of the promised land, and he says the Jews will be brought back one by one until every single Jew is brought back to the land. And then in verse 13, we pointed out that when they come back for this final restoration, they're being motivated to come back for the purpose of worshiping the Lord at the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's look at some passages we have not looked at. Let's look at chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 5. Chapter 43, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. As he describes the final worldwide regathering, final restoration, notice the three key words he uses in verse 7, created, formed, and made. Where else do we have those three words used this way? In the first two chapters of Genesis, in the story of creation, some things God creates, some things he forms, and some things he makes. And the point of using these words is that from the divine perspective, Israel's final regathering as a saved nation being brought back to the possession of the promised land is a work only God can do. It's a work only God will accomplish. It won't be accomplished through Zionism, it'll be accomplished by God directly. And therefore it's viewed from the magnitude of the original creation. Now Jeremiah makes a different comparison. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah verse 7, Jeremiah 23 verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that they shall no more say, as Jehovah lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As Jehovah lives, who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries which thou have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Jeremiah makes the comparison with the Exodus. And he points out that what was true back then is even true today in Jewish writings. When rabbis often refer to the God of Israel, they refer to him as the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And the Exodus is viewed as the high point of Jewish history in the Jewish community. But Jeremiah points out things will change, and with the following regathering and restoration, what's going to happen then is that'll become the new high point of Jewish history. And then the Jewish people will say, as the Lord lives, who brought us from all the countries where they have driven us, when the final regathering occurs, that will be the new high point of Jewish history. Now, two more examples. Before we turn to those, turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. Let me show another point. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. Notice what will signal the final worldwide regathering. Isaiah 27, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come ready to perish the land of Assyria, and the land of Egypt, and they shall worship and so on. But as the final worldwide regathering is signaled by the sound of a great trumpet. That's what signals. With that in mind, turn now to Matthew 24. Now, from verse 15 to verse 30, he's been describing the events of the tribulation and then the second coming. As what he says in verse 31, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, those who oppose tribulationists, this is one of their favorite verses, and they point out, notice it talks about the trumpet blown and the regathering after the second coming. Therefore, the gathering of the saints of the church will happen after the second coming, and therefore the second coming rapture is essentially the same event. But they're ignoring the background to verse 31. And the background to verse 31 is the passage we just looked at in Isaiah 27, verse 13. Notice the word elect. The word elect is actually used in three different senses in the in Scripture. First of all, it's used of the elect angels, not angels that were elected to be saved, but in their case, they were elected, those were the ones that did not fall. It's also used of the elect saints. All of us who believe are elect. But the third way it's used in this context is the elect nation. Israel is the elect nation, the elect people. And he's been dealing with a Jewish context previously. For example, verse 15, the desolation of Jerusalem, the abomination desolation of the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 17, the people of Judea, it's all a Jewish context. So the elect here is not the elect angels or the church. The elect here is Israel, the elect nation. And he simply points out the promise that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 27, verse 13, will be fulfilled only after the second coming and not before. One more passage, look at Mark 13, a parallel passage, but he gives a bit more detailed phrase. Mark chapter 13. And while Matthew's comment is based upon Isaiah 27, Mark's comment is based more upon the Deuteronomy chapter 30 passage where he said there'll be a regathering from the four winds of heaven and the four winds of the earth. Now look at verse 27 of Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 27. And then shall he send forth the angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And notice he mentions those two localities that Moses spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy. And they'll be gathered from all parts of heaven, all parts of the earth, because in the final restoration, we'll see the restoration of two Israels. First of all, there'll be resurrected Israel, the believers of Israel that have passed away, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. They'll be resurrected from the dead, and they'll be brought into land. So you'll have to, first of all, you'll have resurrected Israel, but secondly, you'll have natural Israel, the Jews who survived the tribulation, become believers, and enter the kingdom in the natural bodies. They're the ones who are gathered from the four corners of the earth. And so it's a regathering of two Israels, resurrected Israel and physical Israel, to be united as one people, finally enjoying the promised land. So it's the second facet, the regathering of the Jewish people based upon the land covenant. Let's move on to the restoration of the land. Let's go to the Abrahamic covenant. And let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Abrahamic covenant is actually the foundational covenant of the other three we're looking at tonight. And it has altogether 15 specific facets, the provisions, promises, at least 15. We're going to focus only on one of these, the promise of the land. And notice how it develops in chapter 12, verse 1. Now Jehovah sent to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto land that I will show you. At this point, the only part, the only thing about the land that's promised is to be shown a land. Nothing more than that is promised. When he enters the land, he's told in verse 7, and Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And that land is promised specifically to the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. So far, no promise to Abraham specifically as far as the land is concerned. Now, chapter 13, you have the separation between him and Lot. And now look at chapter 13, verse 14. And Jehovah said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. Verse 17, arise, walk through land, in the length of it, and the breadth of it, for unto you I will give it. And notice now he promises the land not merely to his descendants, but to him personally. To you and to your seed I will give this land. Now those who hold to replacement theology would claim that when God promised Abraham the land, he wasn't talking about a real piece of real estate. But rather, he was promising someday he'll make it to heaven because the promised land is a symbol of heaven. That renders many verses totally meaningless. Notice what you have in verse 17. Arise, walk through land, length of it and the breadth of it. What is God asking Abraham to do? Is he asking Abraham, come up to heaven, spend a few days with me up here and see if you like the place? Someday you'll get to live here forever. Verse 17 only makes sense if it's talking about a real piece of real estate. And as he walks the length of the promised land and the width of the promised land, he'll be claiming it, not just for his seed, but also for himself. And what you have, verse 17 is really significant because what you have here is this. Here you have the first ever Holy Land tour. First one ever. It was more than my 5-week tour. It would take a while for him to walk the whole land and the whole breadth of the promised land. But that is what's promised to him. Let's go over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, God signs the Abrahamic covenant. There are different kinds of covenants in the biblical days. For example, there was a shoe covenant. There was a salt covenant, there was a hand covenant, but the most solemn type of covenant would be a blood covenant. And when two men chose to have a blood covenant between themselves, they agreed to all of the terms. They would then kill one or more animals by shedding blood, divide the animals in half, and line the pieces of the halves in rows, and then both of them walk between the pieces of the animals. And rather than walk between the pieces of the animals, we render the covenant conditional. What they were saying is, may my blood be shed as this animal blood was shed, the father and keep the terms of the agreement. And when one person broke any aspect and had to forfeit his life, the other party would be free from fulfilling any other requirements. There's several points of similarity. For example, in verses 8 through 11, God tells Abram to kill several animals by shedding blood, cut them in half, line them up. But then you have a key point of dissimilarity, in that it will not be both God and Abraham walking between the pieces of the animals. In verse 12, he puts them into a deep sleep, but it is a visionary sleep because he's conscious of what's happening around him. And then read in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces, and that day made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God alone, in visible form, what we call the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, he alone walks between the pieces of the animals, and by walking alone, he renders the covenant unconditional. What it means is that no matter how often Abram fails, he will fail in the very next chapter, chapter 16, his failings cannot render the covenant null and void. And no matter how often his descendants failed, and they failed much more frequently, it cannot render the covenant null and void. We're side in a way that was rendered the covenant unconditional. Now, Abraham had a total of 8 sons, and God did not choose to say, confirm the covenant through all 8 sons, only through one, and that was Isaac. So turn now to chapter 26. Chapter 26. This is addressed to Isaac. Verse 2. Verse 2, and Jehovah appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and unto you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Notice the promise he made to Abraham, he makes to Isaac, to you and to your seed I will give this land. And so now the covenant is confirmed through Isaac. He had 2 sons, and God did not choose to confirm the covenant through both sons, only through one. Let's go to chapter 28 and verse 13. Chapter 28 and verse 13. Verse 13, behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And notice the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, he makes to Jacob, to you and to your seed I will give this land. Now Jacob had 12 sons, and God did confirm the covenant through all 12 sons. This will come up in chapter 49 of Genesis, and therefore in chapter 49 the father 12 tribes of Israel, which collectively make up the people of Israel. But the key element to notice is the land was promised not merely to the descendants of the patriarchs, it was promised specifically to all 3 men themselves. Now, when they died, how much land did they own? One burial cave they had to pay good money for, a plot of land near Shechem that they paid good money for, and some wells. That was the extent of their real estate holdings. So that's a key promise the son fulfilled. Let's go to the prophetic development. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Let's look at just 2 examples. And Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17, Ezekiel 11, verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the country when you have been scattered. That's the second facet. He says, I will give you the land of Israel. I will give you the land of Israel. The third facet. This is a passage that normally isn't focused on in this specific study, but I think it's there. We'll go to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, Matthew 22, verses 23 and 33, you have the account of Jesus and the Sadducees. And most of you probably know there's some key differences between Pharisaic Judaism and Sadducean Judaism. Among these differences was the belief in a future resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees fully believed in the resurrection of the dead when Messiah comes. The Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection ever, and that's where they were sad, you see. I'd like to ask Pharisees trick questions to make them look stupid, and often succeeded. And what we have in this context is they try those trick questions upon Jesus. They come to him and say, we know you're a great scholar, a great Bible teacher, and we have a theological problem. Maybe you can help us with it. First of all, there was a couple that had seven sons. The oldest son married this one woman, but he died with no children. And so in keeping with the requirements of the Mosaic law, the second brother marries her. He also dies with no children. So again, in keeping with the same law, the third brother marries her. He also died with no kids. In the course of time, all seven brothers happened to be married to this one woman. All seven died without children. After a while, she also passed away. Now, in the resurrection, which they did not believe in anyway, but never mind. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be because all seven have been married to her? Now, just between you and me, if the Sadducees had come to me with that question, my answer would have been a bit different than one Jesus chose to give. In my case, I would call for a grand jury investigation to find out, why are these guys dying off so soon after they married this one woman? There's something very suspicious here. But he chose to ignore that facet of problem. Notice what he does not do. He does not quote the three classic passages in the Hebrew Bible that teaches resurrection. He does not quote Isaiah 26, verse 19, Isaiah 26, verse 19, or Job 25, verses 16 and 17, Job 19, verses 26, Job 19, verse 26. Notice he quote Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel 12, verse 2. Three clear passages that teach resurrection, he does not quote. There's a good reason for this. Another difference between Pharisees and Sadducees was this. Pharisees believed you can derive doctrine from any part of Scripture. That could be the law, or the prophets, or the writings. The Sadducees said, no, you cannot do that, because every doctrine must have its origin in the five books of Moses. Now, you can use the prophets and the writings to illustrate the doctrine, but the origin has to be in the five books of Moses. They saw no evidence of any resurrection of the five books of Moses, therefore rejected that as a valid concept. So quoting Isaiah, Isaiah, Daniel, or Job, while authoritative for the Pharisees would not be as authoritative for the Sadducees. So what he does in verse 32, notice, he quotes from the second book of Moses. He quotes the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus 3, verse 6, where God says to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This was the biblical formula for what now we simply call the Abrahamic covenant. We've simplified our terminology. We simply say Abrahamic covenant, but in Scripture it is a sentence. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But where in the Abrahamic covenant God promised a resurrection? It's found in a very simple principle. If God makes a promise to an individual, and that individual dies before the promise is fulfilled, God is then obligated to raise the person back to life. And why? Because every promise of God must be fulfilled, but must also be fulfilled to whom the promise is made. It must be fulfilled in the promises made. That was the principle in the mind of Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Why was he so ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's throat? Because he knew that if he had to kill Isaac, God would raise him back to life. But how did he know that? God did not say he would do that. Because by then he knew this God is a promise-keeping and covenant-keeping God. And there were certain promises made about Isaac that were still unfulfilled. And therefore, if Isaac was killed, God raised him back to life because he must fulfill the promises he made to Isaac at some point. And that is the principle of how the prophecy promise will be fulfilled. And so the men died, owning almost nothing. But when the second coming occurs and the Jews are restored, again, they're restored from the four corners of heaven and the four corners of the earth. There'll be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and also dwell in the land, and they'll finally possess the promised land God promised them in the book of Genesis. And Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 8, that in the kingdom, people come north, south, east, and west to sup, to fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be living in the land, enjoying it. That's the third facet, the restoration of land in keeping the Abrahamic covenant. Let's briefly discuss the last one without taking a lot of time because we're running a bit late now. But the fourth facet is the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. The reestablishment of the Davidic throne based upon the Davidic covenant. There are two passages on the Davidic covenant. Let me just give you these for your notes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 17. And the focus of the Samuel passage is on David's immediate son, Solomon. The second passage is 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. 10 through 15. Here the focus is on David's distant son, the Messiah. And putting the two passages together, what he promises David is four eternal things. Four eternal things. First of all, an eternal throne. Secondly, an eternal kingdom. Eternal throne, eternal kingdom, also eternal house, a dynasty. But the eternality of the house, dynasty, and throne and kingdom is guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man. And it's the Messianic God-man, the eternal seed, that will affirm the eternality of the house and throne and kingdom. Let's see how the prophets develop it. We'll look at about three or four passages. Let's begin with Psalm 89. Psalm 89 contains 52 verses. It's a lengthy psalm, but the whole focus of this psalm specifically is to reaffirm the promises of the Davidic covenant. We'll just pick on some selective verses. Notice the interchange of those different eternal things. Verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone on my lips. Once have I sworn unto my by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, as throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky. And just notice the interchanges of David's house, throne, and kingdom, and seed. And notice he points out that as long as we see the interchange between day and night, as long as the sun is giving us light in the day and moon provides light in the night, the Davidic covenant cannot be rendered null and void. We'll continue to the very end of our earthly existence and the world's existence out until we enter the eternal state. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so far, it promises a son shall be born in the house of David, upon whom the authority of the kingdom will be given. That focuses on his humanity. But the second part of verse 6 gives him four names, three of which clearly show divinity. Now, two of these are obvious. The second name is Mighty God. The third name is the Father of Eternity. Now, these are more obvious. Now, the first name is Wonderful Counselor. Now, in English, that would not imply deity because we use the word wonderful for both God and man. You heard me say how wonderful God is. You heard me say how wonderful my wife is. But there are certain words in biblical Hebrew used only for God, either something he is or something he does. For example, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, B-A-R-A. It's a word describing something only God can do. So in English, we speak of people being creative. In classical Hebrew, only God can be creative and no human being can be creative. The same is true with the Hebrew word for wonderful, that's pele. Don't mix it up with the goddess here. Pele, P-E-L-E, P-E-L-E. It's a Hebrew word used only of what God is, never used of what man is. And so while in English it does not imply deity, in Hebrew that's all it can mean. The only exception to the rule is the fourth name, the Prince of Peace. That can go either way, but within Isaiah's own book, he uses this specifically for God. So put the two parts of verse 6 together, you have the messianic God-man. Then verse 7 says, of the increase of his government of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And now look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah, Yahweh, our righteousness. Notice in verse 5, a descendant of David sits upon the throne of David, ruling in righteousness, but that focuses on his humanity. But in verse 6, notice his name is Yahweh, Jehovah. And he has all four letters of God's name in the Hebrew lettering that applies to God alone. So again, you have the concept of a Jewish God-man king who will be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. One more passage. We'll go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When Gabriel tells Miriam or Mary that she'll become the mother of the Messiah, he uses the terminology of the Davidic covenant, and all four eternal elements come out in his statement to her. For example, dealing with the throne, look at verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Concerning the word house, look at the very next verse. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. and the word kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And again, the eternality of the house and throne and kingdom is guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who is himself eternal, the Messianic God-man. So in verse 32, he's called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Then in verse 35, he's called the Son of God. The Son of God. The Messianic God-man that guarantees the house, throne, and kingdom. So these are just examples. Believe me, there's a lot more in Scripture than what we had time to look at. But for these promises and prophecies to be fulfilled, it requires the future Messianic kingdom. And if God does not fulfill his promises to Israel, we cannot depend upon him to fulfill our promises to us. But as he will fulfill these promises to Israel, we can also trust his promises to us. And that is that will deal with Israel's final restoration. We have our last study tomorrow evening on the contrast between the Israel and the church, specifically in the area of the Wife of Jehovah and the Bride of Christ. Let me mention a few of the books that have been more recently published since I was here last. We're slowly dealing with a series of books that will give you all the different segments of doctrine. This one begins with bibliology of the Word of God that gives you the basics of what the Bible teaches about itself. The next one is already in the printing press. That will be Theology Proper, which focuses on the concept of the Trinity, but also specifically on God the Father. And we're in the process of proofreading the third one, which is Christology, God the Son. This book is called Faith Alone, the Condition of Our Salvation. Primarily, it is an exposition of the book of Galatians. Also contains other elements, especially written for a clarity as to exactly what constitutes saving faith, but especially because the Messianic movement, there's so much emphasis on going back to the law, and Galatians clearly has a lot to say about this. That's the focus of this book. Then we have God's Will and Man's Will, trying to find some balance between predestination or Calvinism and the issue of what the Bible talks about our will. Then we have this one on the Sabbath issue. This covers every passage of Scripture in both Testaments on the Sabbath and focuses on the fact that Sabbath was unique for Israel's existence from Moses until Messiah died. And nobody who claims to keep the Sabbath today is actually keeping it exactly the way Moses said to keep it. This one also just came out. This is a series of testimonies of what we have seen and heard. It's personal testimonies of different individuals. Some of these came to faith through Ariel, others came to faith in different ways. Most of these have been discipled at Camp Shoshana. So put together about 23 specific short testimonies. A couple of these are from our own staff, in fact, that you can read more about how different Jewish people and different things brought them to faith. Let's go ahead and take our offering for tonight for Ariel Ministries. Hello, offering. Not sleepy, sure. Okay, anybody else want to help him? Okay, here comes number two. All right, I have a couple of questions that were given to me in writing, so I'll do those first. What events exactly need to happen still before the tribulation starts? The two categories of such events. One of these categories we can put in chronological sequence. And what has to happen still before the tribulation will include the order they'll be fulfilled is as follows. There'll be the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel. Then there'll be some kind of a one world government established. Then will come a division of this one world government into 10 different divisions. And then we'll see the rise of the Antichrist to political power. And then there'll be the political power, then there'll be a period of peace and false security, and then there'll be the signing of the seven-year covenant, which will finally trigger the tribulation. Other events we know will happen before the tribulation, we do not know when they are going to happen, so we cannot put them in chronological sequence. One of these will be, for example, a worldwide blackout when there'll be no light coming to the earth from the sun, moon, and stars. Another event will be the return of Elijah the prophet. Another event that we already talked about will be the rapture of the church. We do not know when before the tribulation these things occur, cannot put them in any chronological sequence. And one possibility will be the third temple, but it's only a possibility. It could be built in the first half. And so these are the events that have to precede the tribulation. So if the rapture comes today, the tribulation will start tomorrow. The world stage is not quite set for the tribulation to begin. What significance do the blood moons have with the end time events, if any? What do you think about the timing and frequency of the four blood moons, in particular, in alignment with Jewish feast times? One thing I found rather prevalent in the church is the tendency to go from one fad to another fad to another fad. Anything new that surprises, all of a sudden people try to find prophecies being fulfilled. Some of you won't remember this because it was a while back. There was the Gehutek comet issue that came and went, the Y2K issue that came and went. Other issues that kind of come and gone. And this is the latest fad. Now, what a believer should be able to learn to do is when you hear about these new things of these fads of these four blood moons, the first question is, where does the Bible speak about these blood moons, number one? Secondly, what is the context where these blood moons are mentioned? And if they see some significance to it, is that significance found in Scripture? Does the Bible talk about blood moons? The answer is yes. But the timing of each of those passages has to do with the events of the tribulation. Furthermore, the Bible nowhere speaks of a sequence of four blood moons falling on Jewish holidays. The Bible nowhere speaks of this. And so if it's not in Scripture, you can ignore those kind of exciting books that sensationalists like to write and make money off. But the Bible nowhere mentions this. Now, let me point out, 2 moons have already passed, nothing significantly happened. And another year, by the end of October of next year, they'll have the last 2 moons, and nothing will happen. Because the Bible doesn't talk about 4 moons falling on Jewish holidays that make significant. Furthermore, from the perspective of Israel, only one of these blood moons will be visible in Israel. All 4 will be visible here in America. But America is not God's way of determining Bible prophecy. And only one of these blood moons would be visible in Israel. So again, somebody pulled many verses out of context and made a big issue out of it. And by next October, all of these, end of October, that book is going out of print. There's 2 main books out there, both go out of print. Because the Bible nowhere mentions anything significant about 4 blood moons in sequence on Jewish holidays. This is not the first time it happened, by the way. Nothing significant happened before, and this will just come and go. How important is it, or how should we value a literal 6-day creation view of the earth's beginning? Just speaking from the perspective of Hebrew grammar, the word day, when it's used by itself, can mean a longer period of time, like the day of Jehovah is 7 years. Whenever the word day is used with a numeral, it never means more than 24-hour day. And in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't simply say day, 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 but day 1, second day, third day, fourth day. With a numeral, it cannot mean nothing more than 24 hours. On top of that, it doesn't just mention the day with a number, it also says evening and morning. Evening and morning. There's no way to stretch each evening and morning to stretch out for centuries or millenniums or millions of years, which is what evolution requires. The point of differential upon what you can deal with the text is Does the sixth day begin at verse 1 or does it begin at verse 3? I take it to begin at verse 3. And verses 1 and 2 is before the first day of creation. And I see a gap of time there, but I see it only for Satan's fall. I don't use it for dinosaur space. The Bible also makes something else clear. There can be no physical death before Adam's fall. And the day age theory requires millions of deaths of animal life and so on before suddenly we come into humanity. But the actual 6 days, as that Genesis mentions, is six literal days. And that's the meaning of the word day or numeral, but also evening and morning cannot be stretched to a lengthy period of time. All right, we have about 11, 12 minutes for more questions. So if you have a question, raise your hand.
What country is Gog and Magog? What do you think?
Well, Gog is not a country. He's just a leader. And the word Gog is not a name. It's the name. It's not a name, but a title of the king of Magog. Like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a proper name. Pharaoh is just the title of the king of Egypt, just as Kaiser, the king of Germany, Tsar, the king of Russia, but they had their own personal names. And Magog, as far as geographical territory, lay between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. That's the territory of Magog. Today it's southern Russia, but that was the territory of Magog. So the focus is on at least southern Russia. Now that section, say, someday secedes from Russia, you have to give it a different name. But for a long time, it's just been part of Russia, southern Russia. So we're dealing with Russia and some allied countries that will invade Israel. Behind you.
What is the Six-Day War? What triggered the Six-Day War, and what did you witness?
What triggered was the Six-Day War was, 1956, Israel had the Sinai campaign that finally opened up to them, able to begin using Eilat as a port, and Israel receiving about 90-95% of the oil supply through the port of Eilat. And the Americans promised if Israel withdraws from the Sinai, then America will guarantee that the Gulf of Eilat can stay open for Israeli shipping. So Israel withdrew in 1956. In 1967, what NASA did was forced UN troops out of the Sinai, once again blockaded Israel in the Straits of Tehran, so they could not get the oil in. And Israel does not have its own oil supply per se, and therefore they not be aware of forcing the country to starve. And that is the event that triggered the Six-Day War. And so you had the blockade, plus the Egyptians were massing their troops on the Israeli border, as Sinai was supposed to be demilitarized and run by UN troops. But the UN pulled out because NASA said to pull out, and they lined up over 1,000 tanks on the Israeli border against Israel's 300 tanks and many troops. And so Israel and the United States was failing to fulfill its promise to reopen the Straits of Tehran. So Israel finally felt they had to take action on their own, and that triggered the Six-Day War. That's what the war came about. I was there during that period of time, so I knew what the situation was, and it was a great time to be there. Question?
You mentioned that, or you read scriptures from both the Old and New Testament that about the trumpet sounding before the national restoration, before the, actually, I guess, second coming. What's your opinion? And I know we're not supposed to, that no man knows the date, but do you see any tie-in with the Feast of Trumpets as some of the other significant events have happened on the Jewish festivals?
Are you asking if the rapture will fall in the Feast of Trumpets? Is that the question?
If you tie in the trumpets to the Feast of Trumpets at all.
Yeah. Well, what we know from the wording that he uses, and we discussed this in the rapture discussion Sunday night, that the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. This does not mean it has to fall on the Feast of Trumpets. Let me give a different example. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, it says that when Jesus died, he fulfilled the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled the atonement sacrifice, but he did not die on the Day of Atonement. He died on Passover. That shows you can have fulfillment of a facet without the falling on that day. So yes, the rapture fulfilled the Feast of Trumpets, but doesn't have to fall on the Feast of Trumpets. So I would discourage anybody from sinning all they want and then confessing the sin the day before trumpets. And then if it doesn't happen, go back to sinning. He can come any time of the year. Question? Over here.
Thanks. Thank you. Being found worthy, if you put your hands to the plow and you look back, then you're not worthy of him. If you love your family more than him, then you're not worthy. What does that worthiness mean?
Well, this talking about not salvation, because if you have to consider Jesus more worthy than your parents, you're already salvation by works. That's to do with discipleship. Salvation itself is a free gift. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And the gospel message is stated what we have to believe in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the gospel message. And that's what we have to believe to be saved. But discipleship, it takes consideration. You have to count the cost and things of that nature. And if we put our family ahead of the Lord in any way, we choose to serve our family in place of serving the Lord, then you cannot be his disciple. But discipleship and salvation are two different things. Question? Got 6 minutes. Way back in the corner.
In Deuteronomy, his word is so full of symbolism, which he uses that to teach the literal truth.
You start again, I'm not catching everything.
In his word, he uses a lot of symbolism to teach a literal truth.
Okay.
And in Deuteronomy, I was reading about how different elements like gold, silver, brass, iron, wood. What was that all about? You know.
Well, it depends on what the context is. Sometimes it literally means gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or so on. And in other passages, it may be just symbolic for either wealth or impoverishment. But the context tells you whether it's literal or non-literal. So I would need a specific reference to know which passage you're referring to. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? Okay, here's one.
Could you clarify that discipleship versus salvation? What you answered this one lady's question, I didn't quite get.
Salvation is is what God gives you when you believe and you're born again. And salvation is a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to lose it. It was a free gift that you received by grace through faith. But when you deal with discipleship, after telling the Romans who were believers, spending 9 chapters of the book of Romans telling about what God has done for them, he then says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you to make your bodies a living sacrifice to be the Lord's use. So at some point, after we become believers, we have to recognize all that he's done and then decide to become a disciple. And then that means we have to, that no promises of wealth and health and all that. God may choose to make you comfortable. He may choose to make you very uncomfortable. We must make him first in our lives. And therefore, we are to honor our parents, but if our parents are taking the place of him, then we have to choose him over the parents and things of that nature. Discipleship is where you learn to work the spiritual life. That's when you move from immaturity to maturity, from milk to meat. So discipleship is a decision you have to make, whereas salvation is simply a free gift received. So That's part of the sanctification process, right? If you choose not to become a disciple, you're not being sanctified. Sanctification means he conforms us more and more to the image of the Son. And that's all part of the same package. Question? Okay, 1 and 2.
I'm really not sure how to state this, but I have heard, and I just wanted to know what it is based on, that I've heard that people born after the Israel became a state, that before these people that were born at that time would die, that the rapture or the tribulation would come. Is there any basis on that?
I'm missing the question exactly. Try this again.
Well, I've heard that people born at the time that the Israel was made a state.
And that, like, 1948, you mean?
Uh-huh. Okay. And those that were born in 1948, that when the last person of that time dies.
About this generation should not pass.
What is the basis on that? I mean, I've heard that, and I just wondered, where does that come
from? When we look at the passage, because it'll be easier to see, that's based in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now, verse 32, now from the fig tree learn her parable, that when her branch is now become tender and put forth his leaf, you know that summer is nigh. Even so, also when you see all these things, know that he is nigh even the doors. And verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. People have pulled the passage out of context, and they have made two interpretive mistakes. The first interpretive mistake is to assume the fig tree here is a symbol of Israel becoming a state. But he's not using the word fig tree here symbolic of Israel. He's using it literally as an illustration. When you see the fig tree blossoming and budding, it's a sign that summer is coming. Then he makes the application. Just to now keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 21. Because Luke adds a phrase. Luke 21. He adds a phrase that we didn't find in Matthew. Verse 29. Luke 21, verse 29. He spoke them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth your seed, you know your own selves that summer is now nigh. So if the fig tree represents Israel, what do these other trees represent? And if they represent different nations, when do you begin your countdown? But he's not using the fig tree, other trees, as symbolic of Israel or the nations. He's using it literally as an illustration. When you see the fig tree and the other trees blossoming, it's a sign that summer's coming. The second interpretive mistake they made was to assume the word generation has to mean 40 years. Sometimes it does mean 40 years. It's also sometimes it's used to mean 70 years, 80 years. In one place, it's 100 years. And the passage there is Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your seed shall be strange land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, they shall afflict them for 400 years. Then in the fourth generation, they shall come out with great substance." 4 centuries, 4 generations, the generation is 100 years. But most of the time, the word generation means the way we use it in English, contemporaries. When I talk about my generation, it's up against my father's generation. Nobody assumes there's 40 years between us. Between us was 22 years. I mean his contemporaries up against my contemporaries. That's the way it's being used here. Go back to Matthew 24. Verily I say unto verse 32, now from the fig tree learn her parable. When a branch now becomes tender, puts the leaf, you know that summer is nigh. That's the illustration. When you see the fig tree blossoming, summer is coming. Even also when you see all these things, you know his nigh coming is even at the doors. Now, he's not talking about Israel becoming a state. That's not in the context. Notice he's talking about Israel in 1967 when they captured Jerusalem. That's in the context. Notice the phrase, when you see all these things. Now, the context begins in verse 15. Verse 15 says, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation. That happens in the middle of the tribulation. And that's when Antichrist takes over the temple and calls himself God and calls everybody to worship him as God. And when he says, this generation shall not pass away, what generation is he talking about? Not the generation of 1948 or 67, but the generation that sees the abomination of desolation. And the point is this. And notice he says, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they were not from Daniel. From the abomination until the second coming is exactly 1,260 days. From the abomination to the second coming, 1,260 days. So it's the Jewish people that sees the abomination will still be here when he comes back only 3.5 years later. That's the point of the passage. And it's a word of comfort because the abomination signals Satan's last attempt to annihilate the Jews. But the Jews are still living when Christ comes back 3.5 years later, so the goal to annihilate the Jews will fail. There's no promise that the Jewish people born in 48, when the last one dies, that the second coming will occur. That's nowhere in this context, but they pulled the verse out of context and try to set a timetable. And people often ask me, when do I think the rapture will come? I am willing to go this much out on a limb. I believe we're closer today than we were yesterday. I'm even a bit dogmatic on that one. So there's no prophecy that which will come. Okay, we'll take one more and then we'll have our luau.
This may seem like a funny question, but I get this all the time. I'd just like to see how you would answer this. What about dinosaurs in the Bible?
Well, dinosaurs did exist. But the assumption is that dinosaurs came and evolved, came and went before man came into being. That's not based upon clear scientific evidence. It's based upon certain other theories being true. And so that assumes, for example, that the different amoebas combined, they began to evolve and everything else. And therefore, they make it millions of years. But there's no reason to assume that dinosaurs and men were not contemporaneous, and biblically, they would have been contemporaneous. The majority have been destroyed in the flood. Now, would have had some dinosaurs on the ark. As to how would they fit, God didn't say they have to be adult animals. They could be cute little baby dinosaurs that you can play with. But dinosaurs would have been created either in the fifth or sixth day of creation, and they would have been contemporary with man, and then at the flood, most of them would have been destroyed, and the ones Noah preserved, like the others, some animals have always gone extinct, some are going extinct right now, and so dinosaurs eventually came extinct. But if they preceded man, they were only true by about one day. All right, we'll have our last study tomorrow.